I always appreciate very much the opportunity that we have to meet together and to worship together. Part of worship is singing, and we've been blessed here this morning to do that. Part of our worship is public prayer. As Brother John led all of us, our trust in that way this morning. And the third part of worship is to hear the Word of God expounded upon, you know, preached, if you will. And that's the part we're at now. And so I always appreciate greatly your prayers for me personally and your prayers for this part of the service. I don't say it every Sunday, but I hope that you understand that. And I do want to say it enough that you never forget it. It's extremely important that you remember that. This morning, I'd like to read several verses to you in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 beginning in verse 20. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. If you read 1 Peter, which has five chapters, there's a number of themes recorded in this epistle. But the theme of suffering certainly is one that stands out. The sufferings of Christ stand out. In these five chapters, there are at least eight references to the personal sufferings of Christ. And then there's at least four examples of sufferings that we might experience in two different categories. There's sufferings we experience from the standpoint of the flesh, and there's sufferings we can experience from the standpoint of being faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, trying to live a Christian life, in other words. There's a contrast given between these two types of sufferings at least four times. For example, in 1 Peter 2 and 14, he tells us in the subject context of submitting ourselves to every ordinance of man, says, "One to governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well." We have a contrast here between evildoers and those that do well, and the expression "do well" or "well-doing" is used several times in this letter. Verse 15, "For so is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." And then our text here, beginning in verse 20, he speaks about being buffeted for your faults versus being buffeted or suffering for doing well. In 1 Peter 3 and in verse 17, "For it is better if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." Come to chapter 4. Verse 13, "But rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified." Then it says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other men's matters." Now, up to this time, the category of suffering in the flesh has been referred to as doing evil or evildoers, but he expands it here. Notice, you can suffer as a murderer. You can suffer as a thief. You can suffer as an evildoer. That would cover a lot of categories. Or as a busybody in other men's matters. Seems like that's out of place here, but apparently it's not. He puts it right in here with a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, being a busybody in other men's matters. That's something a lot of people specialize in. They feel like it's their gift to be involved in the affairs of other people. But he says if you do that, there's going to be suffering connected with it. There's going to be some suffering associated with that kind of behavior, if you're a busybody, a gossiper, an interferer, you know, in other men's matters. You got enough on your plate to deal with without trying to go beyond that, in other words. But then he says, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. If it first begin at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? Important question. And if the righteous scarcely, and that word scarcely means with difficulty, if the righteous scarcely be saved, with difficulty be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. Again, the expression well-doing or doing well is used several times in contrast to evil-doing or suffering again as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other men's matters. Now, we can suffer that way, or we can suffer for well-doing. We can suffer as a Christian. We can suffer according to the will of God. But suffering shall we experience in one category or another, or perhaps both. Perhaps some of the older ones here this morning, the adults, if you're quite honest with yourself, can probably say, well, I think I've experienced sufferings in both categories. I've suffered for doing things I didn't have to do and shouldn't have done, and I've had to suffer for it. And then if you've tried to live a Christian life at some point or another, if you're really committed to living a Christian life as a disciple of Jesus, there's going to be some sufferings that will take place. Paul told Timothy, whosoever liveth godly shall suffer persecution. Walking the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered, then it's just reasonable to think that we would suffer ourselves as well. Christ suffered who was perfect. Christ suffered who was sinless. Christ never did anything wrong in his entire life. Nothing. A perfect child. As I mentioned before, it must have been a shock to Mary when child number two came along. Because child number one was perfect. The only perfect child who's ever lived, contrary to what others may tell you. I can assure you, the only perfect child that ever grew up and never done one thing to cause one moment's grief to its mother from the standpoint of disobedience. Now, Mary did have an occasion where she got upset with Jesus, but Jesus didn't do anything wrong. He just lost them for a while. And then they realized he'd lost them. It wasn't them losing him, it was him losing them in Luke chapter 2. And they finally found him in the temple. When he's in the temple, what was he doing? He was doing the Father's business. Nothing wrong there, but Mary got a little agitated with Jesus. But it wasn't because of disobedience or disrespect or anything like that. Now, we notice here, going back to our text in verse 20, he said, for what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently. Now, we notice a word, interesting word here, buffet. This is not buffet, it's buffeted, okay? Now, I know people do suffer when they go to buffets. You know, they enjoy it temporarily, but later on they suffer for it. But this is not buffet, it's buffeted. The word buffeted means to suffer cruelty. It means to be smitten. It means to be beaten, usually with fist. And we may say more about that later, as this certainly was one of the sufferings that Christ went through. So it says, if you be buffeted in this way, but you've done wrong as for your faults, what glory is it if you take it patiently? There's no glory in that. But if you do well and suffer for it, in other words, be buffeted as well, and take it patiently, then this is acceptable with God. So we see the two sufferings side by side here. Now this word buffet, again, I've already made reference how it's used in terms of the treatment Christ received. You can read in Mark 14, also in Matthew chapter 26, where Christ was before his accusers. And the Bible says that they spit upon him, they covered his face, and they buffeted him. That means they smote him with their fist. And then they took their open palms of their hands and smote the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just hard to imagine, isn't it? The Son of God receiving such treatment at the hands of men here who had never done one thing wrong in this life, who kept God's law perfect in every way whatsoever. Yes, he stood before his accusers. They take their fist and they just pummel his head, his face. That's why Isaiah the prophet said his face was so marred more than any other man, his visage, that is his countenance. I'm sure after they got through doing what I just described, he was unrecognizable from the standpoint of the beating he'd just taken. His face was covered, cowards. And then they spit on him, and they took their palms of their hands and just smote his face with it. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning about verse 11, you find where the Apostle Paul begins to list a number of things that describe what the apostles went through. He said, now, last of all, he says, we the apostles were made a spectacle unto the world. That word spectacle means theater. They were on display. The apostles made spectacles unto the world. And then he says, for we hunger and we thirst and we've been made weak, et cetera, et cetera. And he says, we also were buffeted. Here were some physical beatings that Paul and the other apostles experienced. And you can read about some of those in the book of Acts. Then I read over here in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where the apostle Paul is given his experience being caught up to the third heaven. And as he's describing that experience, he says, lest I be, you know, exalted above measure. And he's going to mention this expression twice at the beginning and end of this verse. Lest I be exalted above measure due to the abundance of revelations which I have seen. Now, he's caught up to the third heaven. He went through the planetary heaven. He went through the atmospheric heaven. He went into eternal heaven itself, where God is. God allowed him to have this experience. And because of the abundance of these revelations, it's just hard to imagine what all that was, you know, encountered. Paul says, lest I be exalted above measure because of this. He says, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh. And usually this is as far as people go. I don't know why, but they do not quote the next phrase. But here's the next phrase. He says, given to me a thorn in the flesh. It says, even the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So it appears to me that Paul would have easily been exalted, far more than he should have. Maybe brought some glory to himself, but God did not allow that. He allowed the messenger of Satan to buffet him. That word buffet, once again, means to be treated very cruelly. It means to be smitten. It means to be beaten with fist. Whatever this thorn in the flesh was, this messenger of Satan, it was not a pleasant experience the Apostle Paul went through after he'd had that glorious experience being caught up to the third heaven. Can you, what a contrast it was, being caught up to the third heaven in the presence of God, and now he's back on this earth here. You know, it's such an experience. He said, whether in the body or out of the body, he said, I cannot tell. People talk about an out-of-body experience. Well, the Apostle Paul said, whether I was in the body or out of the body, I can't tell. He said that twice. But we know he was caught to the third heaven and had a glorious, glorious, glorious experience, only now to have this thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet him. What a contrast that was. But God allowed that because lest he would be exalted above measure. Then he prayed to the Lord three times about this matter. And the Lord didn't take the thorn of the flesh out. But the Lord did give him sufficient grace to bear it. He says, my grace is sufficient for thee. And I can assure you this morning, whatever experience you go through in life, I know by God's grace and God's word, his grace will be sufficient to carry you through that trial. It will be sufficient to give you the strength that you don't have in your own self, to give you the courage you don't have in your own self, to give you a peace that passeth all understanding. When everybody else is falling apart, you are there, you're stable, you're okay, because the grace of God has lifted you up and strengthened you, and you found by experience the grace of God was sufficient. If it was sufficient for Paul, in reading his experience, it'll surely be sufficient for you and sufficient for me as we face the difficulties of life. That word buffet's a very important word. It's used five times, twice, Mark and Matthew, concerning the treatment of Jesus. Paul used it twice in his own experiences. One I've just given in 2 Corinthians 12 when he's caught in that third heaven experience, but also in his everyday experiences in preaching to the Lord's people and dealing with the Lord's churches here in this world. He says, during all these experiences, I was buffeted. Now you go over and read in other places. You know, where Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 speaks about being shipwrecked, about being stoned, about being beaten with rods, about suffering hunger and thirst over there, and pearls in the sea, and pearls in the city, and pearls in the country, and pearls in the wilderness. All those things he went through. You put these two lists together, and it's very incredible, really incredible, that this man of God was able to survive through all these things. But we know he was able to, just like God preserved David and blessed David and delivered David time and time again when he's being pursued by Saul of Kish and also his own son Absalom, when they would have took his life if they had the slightest opportunity. But God continued to deliver them day after day after day. God's grace is sufficient for sure. He says, for here even to were you called. He's just saying here, as following Christ, and notice the rest of this verse. Because Christ also suffered for us. In this epistle here, you'll find where Peter will speak how Christ suffered for us at least twice. And he suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Here's two reasons why Christ is given why Christ suffered. Did Christ suffer as an evildoer? No, he did not. Did Christ suffer as doing well? Yes, he did. He suffered for well-doing, for doing well, for doing good. That's why he suffered. He was light living in a world of darkness. And darkness and light do not get along with each other. So he says, even Christ also suffered us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Now, the Lord's people were not saved by the example of Christ. We're not saved by an example, even though Christ is the perfect example, the greatest example that you'll ever have to follow and to walk here in this world after. But you were not saved by his example. You were saved by his offering, his sacrifice, the shedding of his blood, the giving of his life. You were saved by the shedding of his blood, which brought salvation, brought redemption, justification, reconciliation. The atonement price is paid by the shedding of his blood. That's where salvation was. It wasn't in the Garden of Eden. Gethsemane. It wasn't by an example. It was by his offering and his sacrifice to the Father on behalf of those that the Father gave to the Son. But nevertheless, here's an example. The entire life of Christ is outlined in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, these four Gospels here, that all give an account of the life of Jesus Christ, set forth the greatest example that you'll ever know about, hear about, read about, understand about in life. It's Jesus Christ. Now, we're all examples of one thing or another. You know, everybody younger than you are looks up to you. Looks up to you. I've been trying to figure out a way to get around that verse in Proverbs. You know, everybody's always trying to look to get around a certain verse in the Bible. Well, in the book of Proverbs, it says, you know, the glory of old men is their children's children. You know how I preach unto you, there's just two categories of age, young and old, no in between, no middle age. And I've always declared that I'm not ready to move into the category of the old yet. I'm still operating in the category of the young. But Karen always brings this up to me. She says, according to this verse here, you're an old man. The Bible says, the glory of the old man is their children's children, that's grandchildren. We have now 10 of them. You qualify in that verse. But I've also known, you know, this is kind of a relative thing. When you're 30, anybody 40 is old. If you be 40, it requires people to be 50 to be old. And when you're 50, it requires you to be 60 to be old. If you're blessed to get to 60, well, you're not old, you get to 70. And you're blessed to get to 70, you're not old till you get to be 80. So somehow along the line here, I'm working hard to stay in that young category. I know time's working against me. I can't do anything about that. And neither can you. You know, when the doctor tells you you're not getting younger anymore, I say, well, you're not either. Fair for one is fair for the other. But anyway, Christ is our example. No matter what age you are. Example for the young, example for the old. That you should follow his steps. Now notice the description of Christ given beginning in verse 22. Who did no sin. Surely that could be talking about no other person than Jesus Christ himself. Bible makes it explicitly clear in several places that Christ lived the sinless life. This is just one of several. When you go to the book of Hebrews 4 in verse 15. Paul says, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but all points was tempted, that means tried like as we are, yet without sin. Peter says he did no sin. Here Paul says he's without sin. I don't know how that would feel to you. There's not a person living that knows how it feels to be without sin. There's sin in your nature, and there's, unfortunately, sin in our behavior. It has been in times past. We should always work hard every day not to sin. But nobody knows how it feels to be without sin except for one man who lived in this world for 33 years. His name was Jesus. He was without sin. Peter here says he did no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Apostle Paul says, who made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, which means he experienced no sin in any way whatsoever. He did not sin, without sin, knew no sin. And then early in this epistle here in chapter 1, the Apostle Peter speaks in verses 18 and 19 of the first chapter. He says, for as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold, but the precious blood of the Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Without spot and without blemish, how? As the Lamb of God. How did John the Baptist point him out? He pointed him out as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. A lamb. All the lambs that were sacrificed in the Old Testament day, what was their qualification to be offered? You go to Exodus chapter 12, and you'll find where God tells Moses, tell the Israelites that they are to take a lamb for every family. That lamb was to be without spot, a male lamb of the first year, without spot, without blemish. That was a requirement. There were times when people would select a lamb that did not qualify because they selected a lamb that had a blemish, selected a lamb that had a spot. That's human nature, wanting to save the best for yourself, give the Lord what's left. And I know that happened many times in that day, but God never received it, never accepted. A sacrifice is made to be accepted or rejected. And any lamb that a man offered to God back in that day that was not a firstling to the flock, not a male lamb without spot, without blemish, God rejected it. He didn't accept it. The Lord Jesus Christ would not have been accepted. He'd have been rejected if he had not been a Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. Now, I've already described to you how the Lord Jesus Christ, his face was covered. They spit upon him. They smote him and they buffeted him. So he had physical blemishes on his body. Physical spots, physical blemishes on his body. But his nature was without spot without blemish, and his life was without spot without blemish. Because Christ did no sin, knew no sin, experienced no sin. Yes, again, without spot and without blemish in that regard. All right, he did no sin. Neither was guile found in his mouth. That word guile means deceit. It means using words in a very sly way. Satan, of course, is a master at this. Just like it was in the Garden of Eden with Eve. Remember what the Lord said about Nathanael in John chapter 1 when the Lord came on the scene? And we find where Philip comes to Nathanael and says, we found who Moses spoke about in the law. Jesus of Nazareth, and Nathanael responds by saying, what good thing could come out of Nazareth? And then the Lord spoke to Nathanael and said, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. In other words, there's no deceit in his mouth. This was a pure man, Nathanael was, from that point of view. Nathanael was not somebody who went around saying things that were deceitful to mislead people. People do that to you all the time. We live in a world where people will tell you what they think you want to hear rather than telling you what you need to hear. They'll tell you what they think you want to hear. Well, that's deceitful. That's guile. He said, Nathanael, there's no guile in his mouth. We're told the Lord Jesus Christ, there was no guile in his mouth. There was no deceit in his mouth. There was no craftiness in his mouth. In other words, every word that came out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ were gracious words, words of truth. There was no deceit in it. The Lord never deceived anybody, never misled anybody. The Lord just told it like it was. It says, when he was reviled, which means when he was cursed and insulted, and that happened frequently, when Christ performed miracles, what do they say? He did it by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. They say he's a wine bibber and a gluttonous man, but then the friend of sinners. The friend of sinners was right. The only real, true friend sinners have ever had, my friends, is Jesus Christ. But he was not a gluttonous man. He was not a wine bibber, yet they said he was. He was insulted. He was cursed. Many other words. that they used. We could bring up this morning, but the point is, when he was reviled, what did he do? He reviled not again, which means to retaliate. That word revile is used twice, becomes two different Greek words. The first word means, you know, cursed and insulted. When he was cursed and insulted, he did not retaliate. That's what the second time the word revile means. There's a right way to handle things like this. We were discussing the other day in a meeting with some preachers, you know, over the book of Proverbs. It says, answer a fool according to his folly, and answer not a fool according to his folly. It's not a contradiction. Answer a fool not according to his folly, lest I be wise in thine own conceits. Sometimes you answer a fool, sometimes you don't. I did mention this one time in preaching. This sister come through the handshake, said something to me, and I didn't say anything back because I didn't understand her. And I know you can get in trouble by answering something you don't understand. That's why my wife finally taught me into getting hearing aids. You know, she said, someday somebody's going to come through the handshake and they're going to say, my mother died last night. And you say, oh, aren't you blessed? So when she brought that up to my attention, I decided it was time to do something about it. After the handshake, the sister told me, she said, well, I guess I know which category I fell into since you didn't answer me. And I said, answer a fool according to his folly, answer not a fool according to his folly. But that wasn't true. I just didn't understand what she said. You know, you can fake that only so long. Sometimes, Karen, you didn't hear a word they said, did you? And I said, no, I didn't. Anyway, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Now notice four things here said about Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, which was his heavenly Father. Then he says in verse 24, his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body to the tree of the cross. What a statement that is. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body to the tree of the cross. How in the world did he do that? Just another way of teaching the doctrine of representation. It's another way of teaching the doctrine of substitution. It's another way of teaching the doctrine of being surety. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died in the place of sinners. That's how he saved sinners from their sins. He took their place on Calvary. I've already mentioned to you 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the last verse. For he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Christ knew no sin, but yet he was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When Christ hung upon the cross, he took the sins of all the elect family of God upon him. That's sins of omission. That's sins of commission. That takes all the things related to sin and connected with sin. He took his own body to the tree of the cross. There he nailed him to the cross, figuratively speaking. There he dealt with sin like no other person could possibly ever deal with it. He, his own self, bare our sin. That's given to us in picture form in several places in the Old Testament. When the high priest put on the garments that God designed for him, that's outlined in Exodus chapter 28, part of that, those clothing, the thing he was to put on, there was the ephod. It contained the breastplate on the front. Of the Urim and the Thummim. And a lot of people want to know what that was. Well, one word means light, one word means perfection. It signified he was representing the one that was a light personified, and perfection in every way. And on his two shoulders were those two onyx stones. And on those two onyx stones were engraved six names of the tribes of Israel on one and six on the other, 12 in total. In other words, he represented them as he went in to make the offering and the sacrifice. And on the breastplate, there were four rows of three stones each, all again with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, all very precious stones, all symbolic of those tribes that God used and formed and created to make the nation of Israel that he loved from a national point of view. When the high priest went in to make the offering and the sacrifice, who did he represent? He represented somebody. Who did he represent? Did he represent all the nations of this world? He did not. He did not represent the Hittites, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Amalekites, and all the otherites. He didn't represent them. He represented the Israelites. He went in there and made an offering and a sacrifice for the Israelites. And how did he carry them? He carried them on that breastplate that covered his heart. He carried them on those two onyx stones on his shoulders. In other words, he bore them. Notice the description of Christ in Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be where? Shall be upon his shoulders. The only shoulders that anyone's ever had that could bear up under the weight of the sins of the elect family of God. Can you imagine how much weight that would be if it was just your sins? Or my sins? Just one person's sins. But you take the sins of all the elect of God, which are as numerous as the stars of heaven, the sand of the seashore, and the dust of this earth right here, a number that no man can number, and he's going to take the weight of all the sins, my friends, of his family, of his bride, of his children, of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to take those sins, he's going to take them on his shoulders and bear them to the tree of the cross. Why did he do that? That's represented by that breastplate that covered his heart. John 3:16, for God so loved the world I've been just describing here, that he gave his only begotten son. He gave his son to bear the load. He gave his son to bear, my friends, the burden of all of this. And you go to Isaiah 53, you can read the verses, the opening verses of that wonderful chapter. When he starts off with a question, Lord, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. There's no form nor comeliness about him, no beauty about him that we should desire him. It's pretty incredible, isn't it? The Son of God himself, God manifest in the flesh, should be here in this world, and yet there's nothing about him that we should desire him. He's just like a root out of dry ground, without form, without comeliness. Nothing very impressive about a root out of dry ground, is it? You want to call somebody else, hey, I'll show you what I found. I found this root out of dry ground right here. What do you think about it? Well, that's just about the impression people had of the Savior. Goes on to say he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus Christ was despised? Yes, he was. Was he rejected? Yes, he was. John 1:9-10, he was in the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came to his own received him not. Promised to the Jewish people for centuries. Isaiah spoke about him 700 years before he came into this world. All the other prophets along the same length of time. The last prophet that spoke about him came 400 years before Christ came. Just about every prophet, my friends, I'm sure every prophet spoke of Christ in one way or the other. And yet when he came, they received him not. The world in which we live was made by him, but the inhabitants of this world knew him not. Despised and rejected a man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, yet we esteemed him smitten, stricken, and afflicted, and we hid as it were our face from him. I think that's the insult of insults. When somebody approaches and you hide your face from them, it shows, I don't want to see you, I don't have anything to do with you. That's a very insulting action when you do that. You ever had that happen to you? When you knew somebody and you know they knew you and you know they saw you, but they turned their face another way because they didn't have time for you. They didn't even want to speak to you. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. And we esteemed him smitten and stricken and afflicted. Surely he has carried our sorrows and bore our burdens. He bare our sins, his own body, to the tree of the cross. He became our substitute. He was our representative. When you read Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12 to the end of the chapter, all those verses deal with representation. First of all, we're represented by Adam. But thank God we're represented by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Adam's transgression, you may not have been in the Garden of Eden. And of course you were not, but Adam was, and Adam represented. He was the federal head of all humanity. He was our representative. And when he transgressed God's law, it was just like you in that garden, and you transgressed it yourself. But on the other hand, when the Lord Jesus Christ is hanging upon that tree on Calvary, All those whom he represented, it was just like you were hanging on that tree right with him. That's the doctrine of representation. We have the House of Representatives in Congress who are supposed to represent us, who are supposed to look after our best interest. But I believe contrary, evidence to the contrary. I think they represent themselves many times above those whom they're supposed to be representing here. But not so with Christ. Christ is the perfect representative. He took our sins in his own body to the tree of the cross as our representative, as our substitute. He dealt with sin totally, completely, and perfectly. Never again have to be dealt with. It's just like you never sinned. Too good to be true, isn't it? Too good to be true, but it's true. I like that kind of news, don't you? I like good news and glad tidings. I like the kind of news that's just too good to be true, only to find out it's true. Good news for sinners. Good news for brokenhearted sinners. Good news for unworthy sinners. Good news, my friends, for people who see themselves as unworthy. They see themselves as beat down and bankrupt sinners. I'm telling you, it's good news for our country. It's also the doctrine of surety. You read the 7th chapter in the book of Hebrews, and you find one of the apostles being contrasting the priesthood of the Old Testament with the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks how Christ came not from the tribe of Levi, but from the tribe of Judah. And then he speaks about Melchizedek, whom Christ came, you know, after the order of Melchizedek. But then he says, by whom he was a surety of a better testament. The first time the word testament is used in Hebrews. That word usually has reference to the covenant, but here it has more reference of the will, and last will and testament of God the Father. Says he became a surety of a better testament. There's a couple examples about that, but the word surety means that you are willing to be a guarantee for something. You know, fathers sometimes go down to the bank. They help their children get their first car loan. And they need to understand something about responsibility. But somehow or another, the banker's just not all impressed with that son. But he is impressed with the father. And he said, well, if you sign a note behind him and guarantee payment, we'll let him have the money. So the father signs. He's guaranteeing, if he don't pay, I'll pay. You come to the 43rd chapter of Genesis, and you're going to find where Jacob is in a strait. He's already sent his sons down to Egypt to get corn because of a famine. When they come back, he's one son short, Simeon. He's already one son short, Joseph, that he thinks is dead because Joseph's brother, you know, killed that animal, took the blood of it, put Joseph's coat in it, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites down to Egypt. And he bring that coat of many colors drenched in the animal's blood to Jacob, their father. And actually, it's Jacob himself who makes a statement, surely some wild beast has torn him. He's been grieving for a long time. His sons come back. One son left down there, named Simeon, because Joseph has kept him back. And it says he's dealing with his brothers. And the only way he's going to allow them to come back and get any more food in the future is they're going to have to bring another brother by the name of Benjamin. Jacob says he's not going. He said, Simeon is gone, Joseph is not. And if Benjamin goes down there and does not return, he says, you'll bring me down to the grave with gray hairs to my sorrow. He said, all these things are against me. You ever been there? All these things are against me. You know, just by saying, it seems like everything's going wrong. Maybe I'm not preaching to people's experience that, but I believe I am. Everything's going wrong. Well, not everything's going wrong. You're still living. But you feel that way sometimes. Now, Jacob did. He said, all these things are against me. And then Judah speaks up and says, Dad, Says, we can't go back down there if we don't take Benjamin. The man says, don't show your face again unless Benjamin's with you. He said, if you'd already let him go, we'd already been there, we'd already gotten back. And Jacob says, why'd you even tell him you had another son for? He said, well, he asked us. We just told him the truth. He asked us. And then Judah tells him this. He said, let us take the lad with us. I'll be surety for him. If I don't bring the lad back, you blame me. I don't know how much comfort that was to Jacob. He wasn't looking for somebody to blame. He just was looking for his son Benjamin not to go down there if he went down there to come back. But anyway, we find Judah says, I'll be surety for him. I'll guarantee his safety. But let me ask this question. Could he really do that without the possibility of not doing it? You know, even the man who signs a note for his son, he might die before the son does. A lot of things could happen where that would not be the case. You come to the book of Philemon in the New Testament over here. The Apostle Paul writes to Philemon concerning Onesimus, a servant, a slave, who used to be with Philemon, but he had left, and Philemon wasn't happy about it. But the Lord in his providence blesses Onesimus to come into company with Paul. And Onesimus is a changed man, apparently. Paul sees him to be a valuable servant, and Paul writes this letter back to Philemon. He says unto Philemon, he says, I want you to receive this man. He says, he's been profitable to me, and I believe he'll be profitable to you. And I want you not only to receive him back as a servant, I want you to receive him back above a servant. I want you to receive him as a brother. Well, Paul was going for the whole nine yards, wasn't he? Don't just take him back as a servant. No, you take him back above that. You take him back as a brother. He may be a servant, but he's a brother in Christ. See, in Christ, all these distinctions are removed. There's this thing as bond or free or male or female or Jew or Gentile. All these distinctions are taken away in Jesus Christ. He said, if he has done anything against you, has you have aught against him, he said, you put it on my account. He says, I have written these things and I will repay it. In other words, I'm going to be surety for him. I'm going to guarantee. I'm going to back him up. I'm going to tell you just like it is. This man is a brother in Christ. He'll be a prophet unto you. He's a prophet unto me. I've written this thing here. I'll repay it. You just put it on my account. I'll pay the bill, so to speak. And that's what Jesus Christ did when he became your substitute and your representative on Calvary. He paid the price you couldn't pay. He didn't make a down payment. You know, that's the way the world's theology would indicate it. He just made a down payment. You got to pay the balance. Even if you made a down payment of 99.9999999%, whatever that leaves, you couldn't pay it. Well, that ain't much left, is it, Brother Lawrence? Oh, it needs to be left. You couldn't pay it. Either Christ paid it all, or we're just gone. Where will that end? He says, now, ye were a sheep gone astray. That was your former condition. But now ye return unto the bishop and shepherd of your souls. Now, I like the way he ends this up. Here's where you were. Here's where you're now. I like the words and the nows in God's word. There's several of those. We don't have time to speak about them this morning. We'll do it another time. But I like the words and the nows. You say, that sounds funny, Brother Lawrence. Well, it's biblical. Funny or not. I like the words and the nows. Ye were as sheep gone astray, but now. You like that word and now? I hope you do. Ye were as sheep gone astray, but now are ye returned unto the bishop and shepherd, or shepherd and bishop of your souls. That word shepherd there means keeper of. The word bishop means in charge of. Who's your keeper? Jesus is. Who's in charge of your soul? Jesus is. If Jesus is keeping your soul, in charge of your soul, then doesn't that just eliminate anything possible whatsoever that you are going to miss glory? It means you're going to be in heaven someday because Jesus Christ is going to see to it. He's your keeper. He's in charge of it. And you tell me somebody more greater and powerful than Jesus Christ, and then we'll just have to part disagreeing. This is just one of many texts teaching the preservation of the saints. The eternal security the Lord's people have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I tell you, not too much security in Social Security, right? It should be labeled more social insecurity. Social Security, I like eternal security. I like preservation. I like eternal security. I like the fact that the Lord's people are right here in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jesus said in John chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd of the sheep. I know my sheep. They hear my voice. They follow me. And I give them eternal life. And they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them me, gave them all to me. He said, no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who's on the right hand, the majesty on high, making intercession for them. In other words, nobody can lay one thing to the charge of God's elect. No one can condemn one of God's elect. Nobody can charge one whom Christ died for. Nobody can condemn one whom Christ died for. They're in the hand of Christ. He bore their sins. He represented them. He was their surety. He was their substitute. He paid the price totally, completely. Debt is paid in full. Therefore, the Lord's people are heaven bound. I drive 200 miles to hear this message. Wouldn't you? Because that's just too far to go to church. 50 miles to go to church. But, you know, there's a restaurant about 60 miles away. I've heard really great. Now, how about let's go on Friday night? You ever done that? Good restaurant, not too far to go to. If you have to drive 100 miles, seems like. I know people who's driven up to Kentucky just to eat lunch. They can drive around the corner and eat lunch here. I'm telling you, the message I've tried to preach to you this morning, not found around every block, around every corner. Whatever effort you make to come to the house of God to hear the message of God's wonderful grace is worth every mile you drive. It's worth every minute you got up early enough to get here on time. It's worth every investment of your time and your effort and your energy to come to God's house, hear the message of grace, glorify your heavenly Father for your salvation, because there's no salvation in any other name, name of Jesus. The name of Jesus, that every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.